And the theme that we are to consider in the next two sessions is rather broadly defined in the programme, at my request, as the atonement and sanctification. The atonement and sanctification. And first of all, I want to read the Word of God from Romans chapter 8, a passage which Andrew Woolsey referred to. Romans chapter 8, and we'll just read the first four verses for the moment. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And I want us to consider in this session the truth that sanctification is a blessing purchased for the elect of God by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That sanctification is a blessing purchased for the elect of God by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we need to be clear at the outset, I'm sure many of you are, on the difference between justification and sanctification. It is vital for not only for this study, but for our overall grasp of biblical truth, that we be clear on the difference between these two things. Justification relates to the guilt of sin, and justification is the opposite of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? I think that's quite simple, isn't it? Justification, the opposite of condemnation. To be condemned is to be declared guilty. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. It is God declaring a sinner not guilty. And he does so on the basis of Christ's substitutionary death, bearing the guilt of sin. It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So justification is God the judge declaring a sinner not guilty. And because it is declarative, that's why the Shorter Catechism calls it an act of God. An act of God. It's God declaring the sinner not guilty. Now, sanctification is a work of God, according to the Shorter Catechism, because it's not simply what God declares concerning him that believeth in Jesus. It's what God actually does in the sinner, not this now declaring him righteous, but actually making him righteous. And that's why it's called a work of God. It's what God actually does in and to his people by the Spirit in making them righteous. So justification has to do with imputed righteousness, and sanctification has to do with imparted righteousness. Justification relates to our legal standing before God, and sanctification to our actual state and condition. Now then, in this address now, I want us to look at the connection between the cross and sanctification. And in pursuing this theme, it can be said that we all know that there is a connection. We all know that there is a connection between Christ's death on the cross and people becoming holy. Of course there is, because the scriptures teach that those who are forgiven through the atoning death of Christ as believers, they're changed people. The scriptures know nothing of a forgiven man who is not a changed man. What shall we say then, Romans 6:1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A Christian is a changed man as well as a forgiven man. And a Christian, because he's a changed man, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the apostle can say, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. You might say, but we're evangelical people. It's people who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who are accursed of God. But the scriptures know nothing of someone who is a believer and who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. So we all know that there is some connection between the cross and sanctification. But I want to look at this passage particularly to seek to determine what the connection is, or at least some aspects of the connection. Now, this text, this passage, Romans 8, 1-4, is dealing with the question of sanctification. I say that at the outset. In this letter so far, the apostle has shown that the Gentiles are all sinners in chapter 1. He's shown that the Jews are all sinners in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he's concluded that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there is forgiveness and acceptance with God only through faith in Christ, and only when God's provided righteousness for sinners in Christ is imputed to us can we be accepted with God. That righteousness of God which is unto all and upon all them that believe. Then in chapter 4, he's shown that this was the teaching of the Old Testament and the experience of those who were saved in the Old Testament. He goes back to Abraham. He mentions David in Psalm 32. And then in chapter 5, we have, as Andrew Woolsey was showing us, the certainty of justification in Christ, that it is as certain that those who are in Christ will be are justified and will be glorified as it is that those who are in Adam are condemned. Then in chapter 6, we have that objection that I mentioned. Well, if it's through faith in Christ that we're accepted with God, let's sin all the more. Let's believe and go on sinning all the more, and the grace of God will be glorified. But he shows that that cannot happen because a believer, the reason he's a believer is because the Spirit of God has changed his heart and changed his will, so he cannot go on as he did before. Then in chapter 7, we have the question of in what sense the believer is not under law. He's not under law for righteousness. And then we have the apostle recounting his own experience of what the law had done to him, what part the law had played before he became a Christian in exposing him for what he really was. And then we have the problem of indwelling sin. The problem that in the believer there is still indwelling sin. Even though there is a new nature and in principle he is changed, yet the believer still sins. With his mind he delights after the law of God, after the inward man, something that the unbeliever does not do. And his heart is directed towards holiness, and yet he finds this other indwelling sin warring against the law of his heart and of his mind. And so he says, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. And so he's declaring the present position that he is in as a Christian. with a new nature that loves God and loves His commands and delights in the law of God, and yet this indwelling sin remaining that contradicts all that He desires. And in chapter 7, verse 24, we read, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And this text, these verses, are part of the answer. These verses are showing that sanctification and triumph over sin is ultimately certain. Let's look at the text. First of all, sanctification is impossible by the law. Now, I'm not saying that the law has no place in sanctification, we'll see that later. But as the means of sanctification, it is impotent. The law of God defines right and wrong. It is the expression, as Andrew Woolsey was saying, it's the expression of God's holy character as it bears upon human conduct. So 1 John 3 verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. And the law can show us our sin. The scripture says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And an illustration I've often used with younger ones is, if you think of a young boy and he's out playing football with his friends, he's gone out with a clean set of clothes and his mother's told him not to get himself filthy dirty, and he goes out and he plays football and the game's finished and he's on his way back up the garden path and goes in the front door without a care in the world, and in the hallway there's a mirror. And as he goes past, he looks at himself in the mirror, and to his horror, he can see it all, the filth that he didn't notice before. And the law of God, when it is brought by the Spirit to the attention and brought to bear upon the conscience of a sinner, it shows him what a sinner he really is. And so the law shows us that we're sinners. The law demonstrates the fact that we're guilty and that we are liable to the just wrath of God forever for our sins. But the law, that is, knowing what God requires, can neither deliver us from the guilt of past sin, nor can it deliver from the present love of sin. We all know that by experience, don't we? That simply knowing what God requires does not make us stop loving sin. Surely you know that. In fact, though the law itself is good, it has the effect of actually activating our love of sin all the more. So in Romans 7 and verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. That is, sin was comparatively stagnant. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He's saying that his heart was sinful all along, but it was like a stagnant pond. You know, a stagnant pond that the stench is there, but it's not so bad until somebody gets a stick and starts poking about and prodding it and moving a stagnant pond, and then the stench comes. And the law of God was like that. His sin was all the more activated by knowing what God, and having brought to bear upon him what God forbid, forbade. We instinctively, as sinners, want what is forbidden. This goes right back to the Garden of Eden. You remember at the beginning of Genesis 3 that the serpent said to Eve, to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, that thou mayest not eat of every tree of the garden." The suggestion being that their basic human rights were being infringed by divine restriction, that they were being denied what they were entitled to, the freedom to eat of every tree. Men have been talking about human rights ever since, and the rights of God are not in all his thoughts. And so the devil, the serpent, homes in not on all the trees that they could eat of, but on the one that they couldn't. And the woman saw that the tree was a thing to be desired and to make one wise. And she took thereof and did eat and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And that's what we're like still now, as fallen sinners. The more we know something that may not interest us, once we know it's wrong, it suddenly becomes desirable and attractive. That's because we're wicked. And the law cannot make us good. It doesn't matter how much we're told, this is what God says you must do. It doesn't change us. The law is weak through the flesh. Now, the word flesh in Scripture is used of the physical body. And sometimes it means just that, simply the physical body. Sometimes it means, indeed quite often, it means the physical body, but with particular reference to the frailty and the mortality of the body, a frailty and a mortality which is there because of sin. So Psalm 78 and verse 39, "For he remembered that we were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." Isaiah 40 verse 6, "All flesh is grass." Reflecting on the fact that flesh, that man is mortal and fading. So it can refer to the physical body, but often with particular reference to the frailty and mortality of the body on account of the curse of God because of man's sin. So in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 11, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in your mortal flesh." 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, "Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." It's the mortality of the body that is often to the fore in the use of the word flesh. But the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers, but especially the Apostle Paul, uses the term flesh to describe fallen man as a description of his sinful nature. Whilst it can describe fallen man in terms of his mortal body, he normally uses it of fallen man and his sinful nature. So he speaks of the lusts of the flesh and the works of the flesh and fleshly wisdom and confidence in the flesh. He speaks of the mind of the flesh, of being carnal Christians or fleshly Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. It's the same word. He talks of walking according to the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10, 2-5. And here in this book of Romans, He uses the term flesh of his sinful nature. Chapter 7, verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And in this chapter 8, verse 6, for to be carnally or fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, with a capital S, it should be, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the flesh can mean just man, or man physically weak, or man corrupt by nature. And it is this last sense that it is used in our text. We have a corrupt nature, and therefore no matter how much we know what we should have done and should now do, our corrupt nature renders the law powerless to make us any better. Just as the law cannot make us innocent of past transgression, so it cannot make us good so that we avoid present and future transgression. Some of you will be familiar, I'm sure, with Pastor Al Martin and his terminology. He speaks of us having a bad record and a bad heart. And the law, knowing what God commands, cannot erase our bad record, and it cannot change our bad hearts. Secondly, sanctification necessitated the atonement. Sanctification necessitated the atonement. There could be no sanctification without the atonement. And we'll get there to that conclusion step by step. Let me say, first of all, sanctification is of God. We are without strength. We have no ability to change our wicked hearts, to improve our sinful disposition. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So in verse 4, it speaks of those who walk after the Spirit. In verse 5, those who mind the things of the Spirit, who are after the Spirit, who are spiritually minded. It's the Holy Spirit working in the heart that makes a sinner become holy. And the atonement of Christ can bring what the law could not. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring what the law could not. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, this is saying that what the law could not do, that is making us holy, God sending his Son can do and will do for all the elect of God. Let's look at it stage by stage. God sent his Son. That is, God the Father sent his Son. We must never think that Christ came and, as it were, persuaded by his work the Father to be gracious. We were reminded again by both Jeff Thomas and indeed by Andrew Woolsey of the unity of the persons of the Godhead. And Christ's coming to save sinners shows the love of the Son, but also the love of the Father. God sent his Son. God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. These refer to the Father in the giving of his Son. And he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now this phrase is unique. This is the only place you'll find it. Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, from all eternity, was God. He was divine, the second person of the Godhead. when he came into this world, he did not cease to be God. At no time or point did the Lord Jesus Christ ever cease to be God. So he didn't cease to be what he always was, but he did become what before he was not. He became a man. God was manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And as the Catechism says, he continues ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's the nearest thing there could be to a change in the Godhead. The nearest thing that there could be to a change in the unchanging God. And it's a wonderful thing in itself that the Lord Jesus Christ became a man to redeem sinful men, and that forever in heaven, forever and ever, he will be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That in itself is marvelous, that the Lord Jesus Christ will always be one person in two natures. That what he, that incarnation, that becoming a man, will never be reversed. Doesn't that show the magnitude of redemption? That forever in heaven, the people of God will adore the Lamb, and they will adore the one who still is God and man, in two distinct natures and one person. But this expression is intended to convey both the actual real humanity of Christ and his closeness to us, and yet his difference from us in that he was sinless. He was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And yet he became as close to us as was possible to become without sin. And so the apostle, under the direction of the Spirit, coins this unique phrase. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came for sin. For sin. An alternative rendering in the margin is by a sacrifice for sin. But we leave it as it stands. For sin. He came to deal with sin, by bearing the guilt of sin, by enduring the wrath of God upon sin in the place of his people. And in so doing, he condemned sin. Now, I believe that what is in view here in this phrase, he condemned sin, is not simply that Christ bore the condemnation of sin, though that is true, and is taught in the phrase for sin, but that he destroyed the dominion of sin over his people. As the Lord Jesus said before his death, now is the prince of this world cast out. Christ's death, bearing the guilt of sin, also destroys the power, the tyranny, and the dominion of sin in his people. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it's the idea of sin, the tyranny of sin, this tyrant dominating the elect of God, being destroyed by the death of Christ as he bears the guilt of sin. We'll come back to that. And he did so in the flesh, in that human nature, which in everybody else is sinful, but not in him. The divine Redeemer suffered in his human nature and bore the wrath of God upon sin, and in so doing has delivered his people both from the guilt and the dominion of sin. But this leaves us still with the question, what is the connection? Why does Christ bearing the guilt of sin also destroy the power of sin? There is a connection, of course, and it's indicated at the beginning of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, the apostle is not just repeating the doctrine of justification. He's dealt with that. But he's saying that there is a connection between the removal of condemnation and the removal of the tyranny of sin. That there is a connection between justification and sanctification. That there is a connection between the guilt of sin being taken by Christ and the power of sin being broken. Verse 2 confirms this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law, or the actuating, the regulating power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus contrasts with the law of sin and death. To be a Christian inevitably entails being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. Every Christian became a Christian because the Spirit of God changed them, and the Spirit of God dwells in them. The apostle says that later on in the chapter. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well then, what is the connection? Well, let us ask a question. Why are we corrupt? Why are we depraved? Why are we naturally in bondage to sin? Why do we have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? You see, because we're descended from Adam. Yes, that's so. But why does that make us sinful? Why? You see, well, because Adam and Eve sinned. You know, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say because Adam and Eve sinned. And Andrew Woolsey brought this out too. It says because Adam sinned. Not two, one. By one man, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Not by two people, by one. Say, well, why does it matter? Well, it matters a great deal. And it evidently mattered to the Apostle Paul in that passage which Andrew looked at, Romans 5. You see the emphasis on the one. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Then in verse 15, for if through the offense of one many be made dead. Verse 16. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Verse 18. For therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. One. Only one. It was Adam. Adam was the, as Andrew Woolsey said, the federal head, the covenant head. And it was Adam's first transgression that made many sinners and brought death and judgment upon all. So the Shorter Catechism says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Adam's first transgression is reckoned as belonging, it is imputed to all. And God's giving man over to corruption, the breaking off of fellowship with God, and the corruption of the whole nature, which must inevitably be involved, is simply one of the consequences of sin. And so our corruption of nature is not only the cause of our personal actual transgressions, but our corruption of nature is also part of God's judgment upon man for his guilt in Adam's first transgression. So our bondage to sin, our being under the tyranny of sin, is not only the cause of our actual sins, but that tyranny and bondage is part of God's judgment upon us for our sin in Adam. So we are guilty in Adam, and therefore corrupt, and therefore more sinful, and more guilty. And so if bondage to sin and the tyranny of sin is part and parcel of God's judgment upon sin, then of course it cannot be removed and reversed unless the guilt of sin is dealt with. And that's why sanctification, the blessing of being made holy, deliverance from the power and presence of sin, doesn't just happen to be a blessing bestowed on the elect of God. It is one of those all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus with which the people of God are blessed. And so it's not only that it is through our union with Christ that we become holy, it is also that holiness is a blessing purchased for the people of God by Christ on the cross. The guilt of sin had to be borne if there could be deliverance from the bondage of sin, because that bondage to sin was part of God's judgment upon man for sin. And so Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ came not only to take away the guilt of sin, but to make a people holy. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Thirdly, this sanctification is concrete in expression. This sanctification is concrete in expression. Christ's death as that which destroys the dominion of sin in verse 3 results in something in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This refers to the effect of the death of Christ on the cross in the sanctification of the elect of God. Because Christ died, the elect will be forgiven, yes, but the elect will be made holy as well. And it comes to expression, this holiness, in obedience to the concrete commands of God. You see, there is no contradiction between spirituality and holiness on the one hand and definite, concrete commands on the other. Satan has done much work in sowing confusion on this point, that there is something unspiritual about the words, "Thou shalt not." There isn't. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, before they ever sinned, when they loved God, God said, "Thou shalt not eat of it." There is absolutely nothing unspiritual about commandment, law, requirement, prohibition. Nothing. The law is spiritual and holy and just and good. Nor is there any contradiction between love and commandment. Love is a commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God commands us to love him, to love our neighbor. Love is the commanded heart motive for the fulfilling of the specific requirements of the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed. And so that very law of God, which our Lord Jesus magnified and made glorious by fulfilling its every requirement and bearing the dreadful wrath of God for its transgression on behalf of his people, that same law is the concrete framework in which devotion to Christ is to find expression. There is nothing more spiritual, though the word usually in Scripture means of the Holy Spirit, and there is nothing more spiritual than hearty, devoted, reverential, loving, glad obedience to the commandments of God out of love to him who first loved us. And so walking after the Spirit leads to this definite obedience in the life. As soon as the word Spirit or Holy Spirit is mentioned, and none of us have escaped this, we have been conditioned to think in terms of undefinable vagueness. This is unbiblical. Walking after the Spirit is not some mystical, airy, fairy business in some nether world of unreality. Walking after the Spirit, according to our text, is when the Spirit of God enlightens our minds and inclines our hearts to loving, glad, hearty obedience to the commandments of the Lord. That's walking after the Spirit. It's not some vague thing, some semi-conscious something or the other. It's when the Spirit of God enables us to do what by nature we never would do. Lovingly, from the heart, out of devotion to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ, obeying the commandments of the Lord. That's walking after the Spirit. So how do you know when a man or a woman is walking after the Spirit? It's by loving obedience to God. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And so the man who's walking after the Spirit, he longs to worship God, the living God and no other, to worship him the way he says, with reverence. He longs to keep the Sabbath day holy. He calls it a delight. He fulfills his family responsibilities. He submits to God-given authority. And he exercises God-given authority under God to his glory. He's kind and patient. He's pure and chaste. He's trustworthy. He's truthful. He's content. He keeps the commandments of the Lord. Fourthly, sanctification has a place in God's schedule of redemption applied. Sanctification has a place in God's schedule of redemption applied. Christ has purchased for his people deliverance from all that sin entails and more besides. He has purchased for his people deliverance from every consequence of sin. He will ultimately deliver all his elect from the guilt of sin, from the presence and practice of sin, from the bodily effects of sin, from the effects of sin upon the created world. He'll deliver his elect from all of that. But there is a schedule of bestowment. The application of these purchased blessings begins in this world, but there is a divinely appointed schedule. First of all, each one of the elect of God is called at an appointed time. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So there is a point somewhere between conception and the grave in which every elect sinner is renewed by the Spirit. His heart is changed. God takes out the stony heart and puts in the heart of flesh so that his heart and mind and will are directed towards embracing the truth of the gospel made known. And when a sinner is born again and brought to faith in the Redeemer, at that point, the guilt of sin is totally taken away. The guilt of sin is totally taken away in its entirety. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So the guilt of sin is totally removed for every Christian. But then secondly, the elect are sanctified. The elect are sanctified. Sanctification begins with the new birth, that new birth, that work of the sovereign Spirit in changing the heart so that a sinner is made willing to repent of his sin and to depend upon Christ. Before that, he was unwilling to repent. He was unwilling to depend on Christ. He still wanted to be as gods. But when the Spirit of God changes his heart, he turns and trusts and depends as a helpless sinner upon Christ. That's the radical break with sin. And every Christian has become a Christian through being born again of the Spirit. And that new birth, which results in faith in Christ and repentance of sin, is also the beginning of sanctification. And so when a sinner, whenever God does it in his soul, is born again of the Spirit, for the first time ever in his life, He starts to hate sin and to love God. That's the beginning. Then there is the continuing process between the new birth and death. It's spoken of in chapter 8 of Romans here, verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." There is this process whereby the Spirit enables the believer to mortify, to put to death the sin that rises up within his heart. That's where we are now, if we're Christians. John Owen uses the picture of a field, and he says every Christian is in this field, and along the one side is destruction and total apostasy, and on the other side is perfection. And the Christian is always found somewhere in this field between apostasy, utter apostasy, and perfection. In this world, we're all in this field, staggering. We trust nearer, on the whole, nearer this side than this, but there's a fluctuation. But he's somewhere in between. He's always somewhere in between apostasy and perfection. But the overall pattern must be of moving nearer the right side than the left, to use Owen's illustration. We are being changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then this sanctification is completed at death. Then the believer's soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better, and he joins the spirits of just men made perfect. So that's God's schedule for deliverance from the presence and practice of sin. Then again, to a third stage, the elect at the last day will be raised to glory. Verse 11 of Romans 8, "For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Of those whom the Father hath given me, I have lost nothing, but will raise it up at the last day." So our glorious Redeemer will deliver his people from the guilt of sin, the presence of sin, and the bodily effects of sin, when this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, when he shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He will deliver from the bodily effects of sin at the last day. But meanwhile, he doesn't do that. And at that last day, he will not only deliver us from the bodily effects of sin, he will deliver the creation from the effects of the curse. There will be a renovation of the heavens and the earth for the people of God as their inheritance. So in chapter 8 of Romans again, in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The created world is under the curse of God. The effects are to be found. Man labours in the sweat of his brow. But at the last day, when the people of God are raised bodily to glory, also the creation will be renewed, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ delivers his people from every consequence of sin. But he does it according to this schedule. That brings us, finally, to our present position, our present position. Some things are now, and some things are not yet. Failure to acknowledge that has led to various errors, I mentioned two, and they stem from the same basic failure to acknowledge God's schedule. One is the error of entire sanctification in this life, and the other is the health and wealth gospel. They both stem from a failure to acknowledge God's ordained schedule of bestowment of the blessings purchased by Christ for his people. And so the doctrine of entire sanctification proposes the possibility of total freedom from sin in this life. But it's not true. The battle will go on until we breathe our last breath. And the other, the health and wealth gospel, tells us that we shouldn't be sick. After all, they say, Christ bore our sicknesses. Christ delivers from illness. Sickness is simply underdeveloped death. Sickness is underdeveloped death. We're sick. We get sick. We get ill because we're mortal. So if we're not meant to get ill, then we're certainly not meant to die. But we do. We do. No one from the church of the book of Acts is still with us. They've all died. The apostles, their associates, their hearers, the church members, they've died. Because deliverance from the bodily effects of sin is not yet. Just as deliverance from the curse of God on the creation is not yet. That's why things still grow in our gardens that we'd rather weren't there. And that's why we get ill. Some things are not yet. And so even when there were genuine gifts of healing as a demonstration of the power of Christ to reverse the effects of sin, temporary sample demonstrations, even then there was still illness and death. The Apostle Paul says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. He says to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Even when there were these gifts, the church was not illness free and was not death free physically. So our position is this. Every real Christian is a saint. Every real Christian is a saint. Paul could write to the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Colossae, the saints at Philippi. Every real Christian is a saint because the work of sanctification has begun in every Christian. Every Christian has been, is being, and will be sanctified until that perfect holiness which Christ has secured by his death for them is theirs in glory. And those who look forward to being with Christ and to being like Christ are engaged in the conflict with sin now. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. When Christ appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be pure. We'll be sinless. We'll be conformed to him. And you say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm looking forward to that. How can you be looking forward to being holy in the presence of Christ and not want to be holy like Christ now? You can't. It's hypocrisy. It's nonsense. Everyone who really loves his appearing and longs for the day when he will be conformed to Christ in holiness and purity, he's seeking to be holy now. Is that true of you? Is it true of you? Has he begun a good work in you by the Spirit? So invariable is it that in Hebrews 12:14 we're told, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No unholy person shall come into the presence of Christ in glory. You say, isn't that salvation by works? No, it's not. I'm not talking about the grounds of acceptance, the grounds or the title to heaven. I'm talking about the characteristic of the man who has a title to heaven. And that characteristic is that he is following after, pursuing. Remember how Saul pursued David and chased him here and there, pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It is not without significance that the terms godly and God-fearing and such terms have fallen into disuse. But everyone whose sins are really forgiven through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has begun to live godly in Christ Jesus. The unchanged sinner who does not acknowledge Christ's lordship has no ground for regarding himself as a Christian, no grounds for regarding himself as a forgiven sinner and of one for whom Christ died. The Christian is a sinner being sanctified while his body still decays and goes down toward the grave. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, our present position is vividly described. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's what the Christian's like. His outward man is perishing just the same as everybody else's. But the inward man is being renewed and being made more Christ-like. And when his body finally dies, his soul goes to be with Christ and is perfected in glory, and that body is still united to Christ. It'll remain in the grave until the resurrection to glory. And Christ will deliver us from every effect of sin. The promised blessings are as sure as the possessed ones. The promised blessings are as sure as the possessed ones. The blessings we have in Christ are no more sure than those that are yet to come and are promised to us. Romans 8 again, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. They're all in the past tense, because they're certain, even the glorification which is yet to come. Well then, shall we get to heaven? Shall we ever be perfectly holy? Shall we be delivered from this body of death? Shall we be raised to glory? Shall we inherit a new heavens and a new earth? Well, the answer is yes. And the enjoyment we have of God by the Spirit through Christ on earth is not only a foretaste, but a guarantee. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the seal of the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The earnest, the down payment, the first installment, the deposit. When you buy a house, you know the deposit is meant to be a guarantee that the rest will come. And our enjoyment of God is in this world, if we're true believers, that fellowship with God and peace that we have, that joy in the Holy Ghost, it's not only a faint foretaste of the full intensity of perfection of fellowship which will be ours, but it's also a guarantee that it will be ours. So in the book of Revelation 21, and verse 3 and 4, and I'll close with this, we have that perfection of that perfection which results from the full bestowment of the inheritance of all that Christ purchased for his people. When the covenant relationship reaches its climax for all eternity. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful.